Christians know they live in two worlds, the visible one of everyday life and the invisible world of the spirit. The two are often in conflict, and so our journey through life is not always easy. Making it through that journey requires the motivation to endure it. And today, we'll begin a look at where we as believers are to find that motivation. Please stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Today, Erwin Lutzer continues a series on the invisible world, where battles are lost and won. Now, turn with us to Philippians chapter 3 as we listen to a message on being motivated by the invisible world.
The cross of Jesus Christ and the message that it represents has always clashed with popular culture. Come with me to the city of Rome, lying majestically along the Tiber River. It had been there for 800 years, and there was no reason to think that it might not be there for another 800 years. But in the year 420, Alaric the Goth overpowered the guards at the Salarian Gate, and the pagans trashed Rome. Rome was not totally destroyed, but it was greatly humiliated. 3 days later, the pagans left the area with their carts full of gold and silver and art and all the treasures of Rome. The question, of course, before the populace, understandably, was who is to blame? And the blame fell on the Christians. Now, in order for you to understand why the Christians would be blamed, we have to go back 100 years before that to 312, when Constantine crossed the Tiber River and he won the city of Rome. He won the battle. And he decided that from that time on, Rome was going to be Christian rather than pagan. He had his own soldiers baptized in the river, conquered supposedly in the name and the symbol of the cross, and from now on, Rome was Christianized. How do you think the pagans felt about this imposition of Christian values and a Christian message in ancient Rome? They were quite unhappy. Some, of course, didn't convert to Christianity, even though there was a great deal of pressure on them to do so. Some others converted, but they brought their own pagan ideas into Christianity. For example, Rome had a god, a god if you were going to buy something, a god if you were going to sell something, patron gods that were used to protect you from the inclement weather or whatever. And these actually came into Christianity in the form of saints. So you have this saint and that saint. But as a matter of fact, because of this imposition of Christianity in ancient Rome, the pagans said, "Christians, it's your fault. Our pagan gods would have protected Rome better than your, quote, Christian God." In order to understand that and the backlash, let us suppose that here in America, the zealots, the Christian zealots, finally got what they wanted. We had a Christian Congress, a distinctly Christian president, a Christian Supreme Court, and we Christianized Washington. Then let's suppose that we had the worst financial disaster in American history. You can imagine what all the people were saying. "It's your fault, you Christians. Look at what you did. This happened on your watch." Well, that's what was being said about the ancient Christians. So in order to defend Christianity and to give some understanding as to what happened, a man by the name of Augustine, sometimes pronounced Augustine, wrote a very famous book entitled The City of God. And what Augustine said is that there are really two cities. At first there was only one, but after the fall of man, there are now two cities, and these cities run along concurrently. Eventually, they will be separated in the final judgment. There is the city of man that represents all of his hopes and dreams and everything that he could have ever asked for. That is the city of man. But then there's also the city of God. And the city of God has its values and it has its trajectory and it has its motivation. It is an unseen city. Now, said Augustine, because there are two different cities, there are also two different inhabitants or two different citizens. When Rome was sacked, Augustine said that the members of the city of man lost everything because this is just their hopes and dreams. This world is all there is. But the members of the city of God, they lost too, but nothing really eternal. Because they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To look at it in a contemporary way, when homes were burned in Colorado during those terrible, terrible fires, you had some people who were members definitely of the city of God. Rebecca and I know someone who's a very well-known Christian whose home was burned up. Probably many Christians, and probably those who had no interest at all in any religion, members of the city of man. So the point is that both experience tragedy, but the members of the city of God, they lost nothing eternal because they look for an invisible city. As the old song used to go, this world is not our home. We're simply passing through. Now the question is, how do we live and manage this idea of living in both cities, being citizens of heaven as well as citizens on earth? In order to help us navigate this, I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives us a description of the city of man. But in the process, we're going to find out how we can impact the city of man and how we should do it. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul, after he talks about there are enemies of the cross, this of course is in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things, and we're going to look at what all that means in just a moment. But notice in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word is polytuma. Our politics is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. But of course, Paul was also a Roman citizen. And just like many of us, most of us, I'm sure, we are American citizens, but we're also citizens of heaven. How do we manage it? Throughout history, there have been a couple of answers to this. Some people have said that what the city of God has to do is to capture the city of man. And what we need to do is to Christianize the nation by populating Washington with Christians. Now, that has many, many difficulties. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if this wasn't a message, if we could just kick back and talk about these things one-on-one or in small groups, what that would mean. But I simply caution you, don't go there as quickly as some of you might want to. But that's one view. The other view is to say that what we should do is to isolate ourselves. What we have to do is to realize that the city of man is on its way to destruction, and so we'll have our Bible studies, we'll help the saints, we'll raise good families, and we will isolate ourselves from the great controlling realities that take place in the city of man, and we'll be exempt from all of the struggles. That's another possibility, and in church history, some have taken that view. I'd like to suggest today that there is a better view, and that is of engagement with the culture and navigating this challenging assignment of belonging to two different cities and two different citizenships. So what I'd like to do is to give you a contrast now between the city of man and the city of God, four different contrasts, and then to challenge all of us asking the question, how do we navigate this very interesting responsibility? First of all, the Apostle Paul is saying that we must realize that members of the city of man It says, "Brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Let's just stop there. First of all, members of the city of man and the city of God are walking in different directions. You and I are looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see there God at his best, if I may speak so imprecisely, because God is always at his best. But it is here that we see the attributes of God. To us, the cross is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul says that to those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. And what our responsibility is today is to challenge the world's opinion of the cross. Now, there are many ways that you can be an enemy of the cross, many different ways. For example, one way is to simply deny the cross altogether, and billions of people in this world do right now. For example, our friends in the Islamic community, according to the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. He did not die. He was captured by God and taken to heaven. So you have that. You have denying the cross. You have replacing the cross. And we see this oftentimes in many different ministries on television where there is a health and wealth gospel rather than the clear message of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is really what people need to hear because it is the power of God unto salvation. And then, of course, you can dilute the cross by adding to it. You can say that the cross of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for our redemption, the cross and the resurrection. We need to add to it our good works, our sacraments, and all of the other things that people think they need to do to finally become acceptable to God. Now, those are the ways in which people inadvertently or directly can be enemies of the cross. And Paul says, "I weep when I think about it." Why? Because the cross is our only hope. Can you imagine what we really do believe as Christians? We believe that a man dying on a cross, bloody, hanging there in utter shame and apparent weakness, we believe that that man purchased our redemption, and without him, it is not possible to enter into the kingdom of heaven and be translated into the kingdom of God in this life. Without him, there's absolutely no hope. All of our hope is in Jesus Christ and his redemption. Because you see, it is at the cross that we see most clearly God's hatred for sin. Think of what Jesus Christ endured there on the cross, and he endured that because of our sin. God says, "I hate sin." It's not possible for us to over-exaggerate God's hatred of sin, and we see it best at the cross. But it is also at the cross where there is not only divine wrath against sin, but there is a holy love for sinners. The self-humiliation of God is really the greatest wonder, and that's why the Apostle Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." It is our hope. It is our pivotal anchor. It is that which redeemed us. And so you can see here that when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ in today's society, people may simply roll their eyes. They may simply say, "You know, I'm really sorry, but so-and-so must be a nutcase because he believes that a man dying on a stick of wood at an old tree, he believes that that man is the redeemer of the world." And the answer, my friend, today is yes, he is the redeemer of the world. Now, the question, of course, is how do we confront the world with this message? One of the best ways that I do, and I've done it often, is challenge people to read the Gospel of John. I call it the 21-day experiment. You've heard me talk about it. It's the best cure for atheism. It's the best cure for skepticism. There are many people who reject Christ because they've not had any direct hand appreciation or understanding of who Jesus is. And the best way to do it is to get them into the text. 21 days, 10 minutes a day, find out who John thinks Jesus is, whether you agree with it or not. And what you find is that there in the presence of the living Christ, people finally see this is not just a man. Truly, this was the Son of God. So the Apostle Paul says, we go in different directions. We go toward the cross. There are those out there who are the enemy of the cross. Secondly, he says that we have different desires, different appetites. Did you notice it there when I read it? Their end is destruction, verse 19. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Now, that seems to be a rather indelicate way to put it, but what the Apostle Paul is talking about is not only the physical appetite. He's talking about all of our appetites, all of our desires, which the world says we should fulfill. And these desires eventually lead, of course, as all of us know, to addictions and those kinds of things. But you only go around once in life, so what you have to do is do what you have to do to try to enjoy it. So people today are oftentimes very enslaved to their desires and very happy about it because they don't know where else to go. And I marvel when I read this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, whose glory is in their shame. They glory in that which brings shame. They are proud. They are filled with pride over that which brings shame. How accurate the Bible really is. And so, you see, we're a people of God who have different desires. We say, well, how do we confront the world with this? Do we, quote, impose our morality? That's not the idea. What we need is living examples of people who have been converted out of these lifestyles and who have shown the fact that you don't have to live according to the dictates of your desires. You see, this is the whole message of conversion. This is what makes Christianity so unique. It's because that message of the cross that we talked about. Actually, when we believe in Jesus, God does a miracle within us. It's called conversion. So there is something within you after conversion that wasn't there before. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. I'm so glad that you joined us today for Running to Win. This is Pastor Lutzer. And the message that you have just listened to is part of a larger series titled The Invisible World. And at the end of this broadcast, you'll be given information as to how these messages can be yours so that you can play them again and share them with your friends. I'm so glad that you are a part of our ministry, however, my friend. I know that many of you pray for us, you encourage us, and we are deeply grateful. Also, please stay tuned because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that was sent to us by one of our listeners. We here at Running to Win want to respond to your needs, to your questions, and of course we want to give you resources so that you can be encouraged as you live the Christian life. See you right here next time.
You've heard Erwin Lutzer introducing Motivated by the Invisible World, the fifth of eight messages in a series on the invisible world. In a moment, I'll have a word about tomorrow's Running to Win. First, though, a listener question about church policy on leading worship. It's time now for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Ruth listens to WMBI in Chicago and needs help with a matter of church policy. She writes, I listen to your program and I trust your judgment and discernment. The church I'm a member of allows unbelievers to sing and play musical instruments at worship services during Christmas and Easter. In the last 10 years, this has bothered me a great deal. However, I never spoke up. My husband and I finally brought it to the pastor and elders' attention, saying we were unequally yoked with an unbeliever in one of the most sacred things, the offering of worship. The pastor disagreed, saying that it would be unloving not to allow this particular unbeliever to play his guitar, even though he does attend our church. We know that real worship is in spirit and in truth. That's what God desires. Allowing an unbeliever to lead worship gives him a false sense of understanding God's word. Pastor Lutzer, what's your opinion?
Well, Ruth, first of all, let me say that I understand your sentiment. And I agree that certainly the person who leads music, the person who's up front, the person who's leading the choir or the orchestra, they are the leaders. Most assuredly, they should be believers who understand the gospel and who understand worship and who know that they are leading the rest of us in worship. Now, as for the people who play various instruments or sing in a choir, I think that they can make a contribution even if they aren't believers, because they are not in charge. They are not the worship leaders. They may be gifted in being able to sing or to play. Now, I mention this because certainly our preference would be that everyone who would participate in a service like that would be believers. But sometimes that's not possible. As a matter of fact, we don't even know, do we, but that some of our choir members may not be born again. So I think we have to distinguish between those who lead a service and lead us in worship versus those who might participate. You know, I notice in your question you referred to somebody playing a guitar. Now, if he was up there alone leading worship, leading singing, I would have a real problem with that. But if somehow this were part of a larger group and you'd have a man of God leading the worship for the congregation, then I would not be as troubled. So I hope that you come to terms with this. This also may be a matter of conscience, but certainly we need to know that when we worship God, it is a very, very sacred moment, and we need believers to lead us to the throne of grace.
Some wise counsel from Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Thank you once again, Dr. Lutzer. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal.
Well, there is an invisible world. It's the world of God and angels and demons and heaven and hell. And it's the world that we're going to be exploring in this series of messages. What we're going to do is to actually look into the scriptures and see people who encountered the invisible world and what they learned as a result of it.
Erwin Lutzer opens a door to the unseen, a door which shows us the conflict between light and darkness.
Knowledge from the dark side. People are seeking for hidden knowledge. The way in which most people get into the occult is through divination.
The dark side offers more than knowledge. It offers power.
Today I'm going to be speaking on charms and ceremonies and sorcery and rituals and curses and all of those things that exist in the spirit world that people in one way or another are connected to.
But the invisible world also guarantees a wonderful future for believers who suffer while on earth.
There is no comparison in the world to come. The invisible world in which we shall have an eternal weight of glory.
The Invisible World, 8 eye-opening messages by Erwin Lutzer, will be sent on CD as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. www.thebusinessofmoneyshow.com. Two kingdoms, two value systems. Tomorrow, more on how believers should be motivated to make a difference in this world. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.